Thank you for that song. I think faithfulness is going to be a theme that we hear this morning quite a bit. Welcome to Zion. It's good to see all of you here today, and I'm glad you've chosen to come and worship with us. It wouldn't be the same without you. I'm going to ask that you stand and greet those around you, welcoming any visitors or people you don't know. Those of you that might have announcements, make your way forward.
Well, I took a look at the sign-up sheet for workshop. There's a lot of empty places yet. And that's this week. We need you. We need kitchen help. We need servers. We need people to come help set up Wednesday. There's lots of holes. There's places to sign up to help greet people and all kinds of jobs. So please come help us out. If you don't sign up back there, I'm going to take it out here for when we have our potluck so that it will be front and center for your, so you won't forget. But please, please sign up. We don't have time to be calling you.
There's just a couple of announcements in the bulletin I want to call your attention to. First of all, we do have a potluck today, and everybody is welcome. We've never run out of food, I don't think. So everybody come and join us, even if you weren't planning on it. And next Sunday, there's the annual budget meeting, which usually isn't that long of a meeting. And because we're having a potluck this Sunday, it was decided that we'll try something different and do a sack lunch kind of thing next week. So bring your lunch with you, join others, and then we'll have the meeting start around 12:30 to 12:45. And also, you can read in our bulletin that says that Bill Blank is going to be our interim pastor. He's going to start on the 1st of March, so we'll have some introductions then. But, and there's other announcements, too, that you can read in the bulletin. So, you know, we're at another turning point in the history of this congregation. Matthew's leaving. Somebody new will be coming to give leadership to Zion. But I think it's good today that we give thanks to God and celebrate the 6 years that we've had with Matthew as our lead pastor. And God has been faithful to Zion, and he will continue to be faithful. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. I want to read Psalm 100. Shout with joy to the Lord, O earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him, singing with joy. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Go into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His unfailing love continues forever. And his faithfulness continues to each generation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you in worship and adoration. We thank you for your love and your faithfulness to us. In your name, amen. The singles.
Please stand and turn to page 327. I'm very grateful we have this wonderful hymn we can sing together during this time of transition. 327. Turn to page 311. The next two songs were suggested by Matthew, and you can see why he will be talking about the church and focusing on Jesus. And I was reading through the poem, and I just hit with the appropriateness of verse 3. Though with scornful wonder the world sees her, the church oppressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Let's sing this wonderful hymn of faith and hope. Page 342. Some of you know this piece. A lot of you probably don't. And I'll say it's a bit tough. The music is a little bit harder than usual, but it's so gorgeous. It's a beautiful song by Vaughan Williams. And to be honest, I think the poem is a bit tough to dig into. And I was struggled with it a bit, and I felt like I needed one of Matthew's sermons to elucidate some of these scriptural imagery. But then I kind of reading through it, trying to dig in, and I was really caught by verse 4. It says, crown him as your captain. And the use of this word captain, so odd with all this biblical words. And I thought, why did this poet Carolyn, Noelle, used the word captain there. And I think she wanted something to alliterate with crown. Anyway, I got my imagination going, and I'm very concrete, and I see this captain of the football team being crowned and imagining, okay, this is Jesus. And then what's he going to do? Well, he's there for temptation's hour, and I'm going to have this captain, this image of this big captain of the football team going to help me with temptation. And I kind of am expecting battle imagery coming up. And I get this incredible opposite. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. And so I'm thinking about temptations, and instead of fighting them, rather than being enfolded with Christ's light and power. So I kind of got diverted. I apologize for that. But I just wanted to share my experience of this poem just so that you will open yourself to it, even though it is a bit complex, and get some meaning out of it. We're going to hear it first on the piano, and then we'll sing together.
Would the ushers come forward to take up the offering? Let's pray. Lord, accept these offerings and use them to further your kingdom. Amen.
I went to this party last night, and I had to wear red. I had to have something that was red, and I didn't have anything, so I went to the Goodwill store. Do you guys know the Goodwill store where you can find secondhand stuff? What did I find that was red? I found a red hat. So I got to go to the party. Speaking of parties, what happened at your school on Friday? You had a Valentine's party. Do you think my hat would have fit in good at the party? Do you think? Yeah? So what happens?
You can't go to the party because you're not a teacher.
Oh, okay. I'm not a teacher, so I can't go. Well, would your teacher, could she have worn a red hat for the party? Okay, so what happens on Valentine's Day at your school? What happens? What goes on? Yes. You get a sugar rush. Yes.
Valentine's Day is cavities. Eat all the candy you want.
You get a gift of cavities. Do you give every single person in your class a card, something special? What is it? What does that card look like? Is it shaped like something? Is it shaped like a heart? Or it could be something else. Did your bus driver have goodies?
It was one with a Rice Krispie and one with a chocolate.
Yum, I like your bus driver. Yum. Did you know that God gave the greatest Valentine of ever to us?
Yeah,
he gave us life.
That's the best Valentine's I can
Okay, what else did God give us? He gave us life through who? Through what? What was the greatest Valentine? Who's him? God's son. God gave us his son, Jesus, to be with us, to be on this earth and understand who we are as humans, and to come as our Savior, to soften our hearts so that we would accept Jesus and follow him. Because Jesus gives us purpose and meaning in our lives. So I want you to think about that today, even though your Valentine parties are over. The greatest Valentine that we could ever get would be God's son, Jesus. And he loves us beyond what we can imagine or think. He has an everlasting love for us. Let's pray. God, thank you for bringing Jesus to us. Thank you for sacrificing your beloved son so that we could be in relationship with him and that we could experience an everlasting love by following Jesus. Today, we are excited to say that we love Jesus. Amen. So as you go back to your seats, let's just sing Jesus Loves Me, okay? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Would you take your little box of goodies and share them with a couple of people that you love today? And not just eat them all for yourselves. Would you share them with someone that you love?
Because you love them.
Yes. Thank you. You can go back to your seats.
And you can have some too.
I'm going to be reading Colossians 1, 15 to 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Matthew, you come forward. So, Matthew, how many sermons have you preached here?
Let's see, about 45 per year times 6 years plus about, now you know I'm a pastor, not an accountant. Probably about 270, I guess.
Yeah.
All right.
All right. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for our brother Matthew, and thank you for the many hours that he has given as he's prepared sermons for us, and we thank you for the time that he spent on this final one today, and I just pray for him that he can sense your presence and share words that you would have him share with us and help us to have ears to listen. In your name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. The words that you just heard from Colossians chapter 1 are the words on which I preached my very first sermon here 6 years and 1 month ago. And back then, I went to this passage and focused on it as a way of saying what I hoped the privilege that I was given of being pastor here would be about effectively a Christ-centered ministry for a Christ-centered community, as Zion's vision statement describes us. And now this same passage we just heard and the same theme are what I wish most to leave with us. And though many things have changed in the world and in the church over these past 6 years, this passage that we just heard, I believe, remains just as crucial now as it was 6 years ago and as it was nearly 2,100 years ago when Paul wrote these words to his friends in Colossae. Not quite 3 years ago, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It's beginning when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. And in just a few years will come the 500th anniversary of the first baptisms of the Anabaptists in Zurich, Switzerland. Our Roman Catholic friends at the time and ever since have warned us, you know, your Reformation tendency is just going to spin off millions of separatist denominations and sects and congregations leading down to churches of one or just a few. And they have a point, but given how much the Western Church had then lost its way, there needed to be some kind of house cleaning, some sort of reformation. But now, 6 years into my ministry here, it seems to me that I see globally another reformation just starting to possibly take shape. And like the one 500 years ago in the 16th century, it is driven by crisis within the church and crisis around the church too. But this new and next emerging likely reformation may be in some ways the reverse of the last one. The last one was centrifugal, meaning that it was spinning off movements and communities and denominations, kind of like sparks from a Roman candle. And we had the luxury of all that division and separation and spinning off because of the power, the privilege, and the security that we had and had for another at least almost 500 years of Christendom. And by Christendom, I mean that hand-in-glove relationship between church and state, when kings and countries and governments championed the church and even enforced doctrine, and when the church served as chaplain and cheerleader for king and kingdom and country. And it seems safe to assume that everyone and their dog was a Christian, but usually only the kind of Christian that your ruler was. And the first Anabaptists, our spiritual ancestors, recognized, they saw through to the dirty secret underneath, the dirty truth underneath the glitter and the glamour and the power and the glory of Christendom, mainly that it was a protection racket that benefited the state and corrupted and compromised the church. And yet, even then, it wasn't that Christ and Christianity were up for question. 500 years after that Reformation, and 6 years after my first sermon here, a different story is emerging. Christendom in Europe, the Western world, and the Americas is dying, nearly dead. And there is no escaping the growing sense of disinterest, even contempt, for church and the gospel in Western post-Christendom society today. Pope Francis calls it, quote, polite persecution, the social marginalization of Christians who dissent from any direction that the wider society is taking. And Francis would be the first to admit that the church itself bears some of the blame for this development, and partly because of the sex abuse scandals. But I thought the same thing as what Francis was saying last week After the White House annual prayer breakfast, when no Christian leader there objected, no one stood up, no one walked out or said anything, when the president there effectively contradicted the pastor who had just been speaking and effectively contradicted the Sermon on the Mount and embarrassed the pastor who had just spoken and then took the opportunity to bash his political counterparts there. Some of the people, the leaders there, even laughed. And the critique over that was all over the secular media. And I wish that there was no truth to the critiques. But this isn't happening just in government today. The author, Wendell Berry, has noted that the Ten Commandments, each of them are embarrassments and obstacles to business culture and corporate culture and the profit motive. So polite persecution is growing there as well. No, business is all into spirituality, but only the kind that is trendy and will sell products. One ad, if you watch the Super Bowl this year, you might remember one ad that started out in a very religious, very inspiring way, so much so that I thought, this must be for the Salvation Army. This must be for a church. Wrong. It was for an insurance company. In the past 6 years, then, we have witnessed the growth of secular and postmodern religions in which political parties, some multinational corporations, some hashtag campaigns are effectively the new churches and denominations. And we've seen how some media celebrities and some politicians of left and right, progressive and reactionary, are becoming, in a sense, like saviors and prophets and messiahs, or at least seen that way. But that's almost nothing compared to what much of the church in the rest of the world is facing. If this sanctuary were in the People's Republic of China, then as of February 1, just a little over 2 weeks ago, we would be required to have President Xi Jinping's image, his picture up here where you would normally see the cross and Jesus as Lord. And you would not be choosing your next pastor, a government office, an official would, and they would review and revise any sermons, including mine, before they're given. And that is mild compared to what our brothers and sisters are facing in, say, northern Nigeria or Iran or India, Indonesia and elsewhere, from militant Islam and increasingly militant Hinduism. And yet, go figure, this is also a time when the church is growing in numbers and in impact. In the two-thirds world, or the global south, even in those places that I just mentioned of some bare-knuckle and brutal persecution. And still, they shared this with us in the twilight of Christendom, facing a more subtle, polite opposition. And that is that the church is getting sort of whittled down or getting formed into those who are Christian simply and solely for the love of Christ. Because increasingly, there is less and less for us in Christ than Christ himself. Increasingly, there is less of the prosperity or the social approval, the safety, the status. And that I say to us is how it should be. That's as it should be. That's how it was when Christ first called his first disciples, and said to them, come, follow me. In the growing churches of the global south, their members, their new members as they grow, know that coming into the church, all they're getting from Christ is Christ himself. And they're infinitely blessed and happy about that. And we, in the twilight of Christendom, are learning the same thing now as churches dwindle in number and impact and status. So, have I sufficiently frightened all of us or depressed us? I hope not, because I actually see this as a promising time of renewal and of reformation. But in the reformation that's now emerging, the most pressing question before us is not going to be, which of all these different brands of Christendom do we prefer and want to join? That's applying a consumer mentality to discipleship that's just not going to stand up in the world as it's becoming. And nor is the question necessarily, which of all these brands of Christendom is most correct? Partly because I don't know if we're smart enough to figure that out, or at least I've given up on it. Truth matters, of course, but ever since the last Reformation, all these different groups of Christendom, whether we're talking about Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, Pentecostal, Anabaptist, they've all failed to really convince or convert each other to become the other over all these different things that divided and distinguished us, like baptism, like the meaning of communion, like the authority of the bishop in Rome, or war, or peace, or violence, or what have you. But that luxury of dividing and distinguishing ourselves over and against each other is disappearing. You know, speaking personally, I remember when people would say, Mennonite, what's that mean? And I would talk about Mennonite in distinction to, name it, Baptists, Catholics, Lutherans. I don't do that anymore. I try not to. What is coming out now is, I believe, an orientation among churches and Christians that values the gifts and the wisdom that each part of the global Christian family and the Christian family throughout 20 centuries has to offer to each other. And that's going to require of us humility and great love rather than the hostility and the certainty of crusaders. It will require of us confidence in who Christ is, but not as much certainty about ourselves. And still, something's got to serve to draw us together among our churches as well as within them. Something other than those old distinctives by which we divided and distinguished ourselves from each other. Because in the world's darkening night now, in the storm that is now increasingly tossing the church's boat, trying to cling to the wreckage of Christendom is only going to pull us down to drown with it. But I see hope. But I see that hope only when I look where Jesus wanted Peter to look. One dark and stormy night, when Peter and his friends were caught out in a boat out on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus walked them across the waves. Then he invited Peter to come out walking to him. But Peter could only do so as long as he did what we just heard Paul telling his Colossian friends to do, and that is to keep their eyes on Christ. That's the only way he could keep his head above the water, Peter. And that makes then these words that we heard from Colossians 1:15-20 not only inspiring and worshipful words and a meditation on the person of Christ, but our survival guide for such a time as this. And these words that we heard from Colossians 1, I believe, also hold the key to the Reformation that I think I see starting to take shape. And this time it's a centripetal Reformation, one that's bringing us together, providing some focus and some energy towards union and unity among all the divided churches since the Reformation. And that, oddly enough, at a time when now in the world we're seeing the religions of ideology and partisanship spinning off people in distinction and conflict with each other. In the church's emerging Reformation, instead of Christian groups identifying and distinguishing themselves by their different points of theology over and against each other, I think I see each one coming to share with each other and to receive from each other the riches of their heritages and their histories, but around this one point of commonality, Christ Jesus. And not just any Jesus, for the dark side again of our previous Reformation tendency remains this: the temptation to take one part, one piece, one aspect of Christ's nature, one aspect, one part of Christ's mission and his identity, and make it our everything, even to the point of weaponizing it against another group that majors in other aspects of Christ's nature and identity. So we may privilege, say, for example, Christ's full humanity over his divinity, or vice versa. Or we may pit the social justice Jesus against the Christ of personal holiness, or the nonviolent reconciling Christ against the Christ who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In effect, if exegesis is the art of bringing meaning out of the Bible, then we just add to our confusion and division when we add an extra Jesus to our exegesis. And while Anabaptists have much to share with the world's church about following Christ, we'll never stop needing insights and experiences from churches of other countries and cultures and centuries to tell us more about who it is we are called to follow and why we are called to follow. And that is, again, the Jesus described so beautifully in the Gospels and so poetically in this passage you just heard that some think it might even be an ancient hymn of praise to Christ. And it shows us the fullness of Christ in his nature, his identity, and his mission. And the first thing we hear about Christ in this passage or this poem or this hymn is that, quote, he is the image of the invisible God. In senior high Sunday school, we just went over the Ten Commandments a few weeks back. And the second one of the Ten Commandments, let's see, I'm going to put one of our kids, no, I'm not. The second commandment is, you shall not make any idols. No visible, tangible images of God. As someone said, God made us in his image, and we've been trying to return the favor ever since. There is in our fallenness and brokenness this crazy making compulsion to remake God into our image as a mascot for our racial, political, and theological tribes, and to give ourselves the illusion of control and superiority and virtue. But the images of God that we mortals make, whether in wood or stone or metal or paint, they always say more about us, the makers, than they do about our Maker. And so to worship idols is effectively to worship ourselves. And besides, now in the New Testament era, we realize that God has given us the perfect image of himself in the person, in the life, in the love of Jesus of Nazareth. As Paul says here, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And so any image that we make of God only would obscure the wonderful, perfect image of God that God has already given of himself in Jesus the Christ. And the next thing we hear is that he is the firstborn over all creation. And that's another way of saying what John says in the beginning of his gospel, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him the Word all things were made, and without him was nothing made that was made. So whenever God speaks, God expresses God's self in the language of Jesus. Like when God first said in the Bible, let there be blessing and command, beginning with light. And Christ says, I am the light of the world. And that is how Paul can also dare to say in verse 16, for in Christ were all things created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And that sort of gets to the hymn that we sang with such deep meaning there. So the Word of God, living and spoken, is the source, the reason, and the goal of all creation, including each one of us. And the next thing we hear in this passage about Christ is that, quote, he is the head of the body, the church. You know, for any community like this one here, a time of leadership transition is naturally a time of some anxiety. And God forbid that anyone would take out their anxiety on anyone else. That's a perennial human temptation. Fortunately, you still have Pastor Jana with you through another one of, what is it, 5 transitions, including interim pastors? Give her a hand, okay? And there is Jody, our administrative assistant, with us also, a wise and proven veteran of other transitions with a steady hand. Maybe another applause there. But whether there is a lead pastor here or not, whether there's an interim pastor or finally a long one, long-term one, you are never without a supreme lead pastor, the head of this church and of all other churches who claim him. And that is Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And from him, we, his body, draw our life, our love, our inspiration, our instruction, and our unity. As the head of the church and the very reason for the church, Christ does not lead us where he has not already gone. And that's why we hear next that Christ is, quote, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. So everything we are going through in the world and shall go through, in our own lives, our own deaths, Christ has already endured and overcome. So he is supremely qualified to tell us, whatever we're going through, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. 20 centuries plus later, we are not all that different from the Colossian Christians who received this letter and the words we heard. They too were dividing up and distinguishing themselves against each other by, quote, majoring in the minors, like diet, dress, the observance of holy days. And the antidote to our spiritual compulsion to division, distraction, and self-distinction is the image of Christ, to see Christ again for the first time in all his fullness, all self-sufficiency, in all of his facets as our high priest, our prophet, our monarch, our healer, our friend, the Lamb of God who bears the sins of the world, yet the world's only rightful judge, Christ as God's champion fighter against evil, Christ as the Prince of Peace, the one reconciling, as we hear, all things to himself, whether in heaven or on earth, through his blood shed on the cross. And if we are then to follow Christ in this life, we must be enamored of him in all his facets and why he is worth following. And now one last projection of mine for a brief art lesson. There it is. Very good. If this following image from a church in Colmar, France looks vaguely familiar or familiar to you, it's either because you took an art history course in school, or you traveled there and saw it like Becky did, or you remember this from my first message 6 years ago. And what I said then about this picture, I'll say again now. See the person at your lower right corner here pointing to Christ on the cross? That is John the Baptist testifying to Christ, as he says in John's Gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who bears the sins of the world." I like to think that that's us there as well. John's purpose is our calling and our privilege as well. Seeing Christ and pointing to him, showing him faithfully, truthfully, whatever the cost, is, I believe, more important than survival even as persons, as a church or a denomination. Now, nobody does everything right. Nobody does everything equally well. I know I have not always these last 6 years. But I care most about having done what John the Baptist is doing in this triptych, whether in word or in deed. And I recommend to us, in the time ahead, the same number one priority, always for Zion Mennonite Church. I'd like to close then this message with a reading together of something that's in our hymnal worship books, the blue worship book, number 714. And I'll let these words wrap up what I'm saying. I will read the light print, number 714, and you please read the dark print. He was the Son of God.
He was the Son of Man.
He came down from heaven.
He was born in
his cradle. Kings came to his cradle.
His first home was the cave.
He was born to be a king.
He was a child of Abraham.
He was the greatest among rulers. He was loved and honored. He was gentle and loving. He counseled perfection. He was a joyful companion. He said, "Rejoice." Love God with all your heart. Don't be anxious. Deny yourself. In him was life. He was a historic person. He was Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.
As we sing, "Jesus Be the Center," I want to invite you to stand and move toward the center of the sanctuary. So those on the end move into the aisle. Let's form a center group. Please stand.
Matthew and Becky, would you come forward, please? Jana, come on up too. So we as a congregation want to give thanks and remember your ministry among us. And we're not going to take the time to do this, but if I walked around with this microphone asking you to share things you appreciate about Matthew and Becky or their gifts, it would be a long list, I think. And I'm thinking about your gifts as being a great listener, empathy that you share. Those are some of the things that I remember, that you're really concerned for people. And even when you would follow up with me one time when you knew I was kind of going through a challenging time and just check in with me to see how I was doing, that's part of the ministry that I remember that you've given. And Becky, you've been there along with beside him, and we appreciate these years that you've been with us and the many things you've given us.
Over the last several weeks, we've been collecting cards for you guys. So there's a place back here with a basket. over by the fellowship hall, and today we want to present you with those cards of our appreciation, gratitude. Also, up here is a little pine tree that we want you to take and plant in your yard. It's supposed to grow 6 to 10 feet over the course of so many years. So we wanted something hardy that could handle the Dalles weather. So enjoy, and also the plant at the pulpit is for you.
There's one other thing for you, but it's in the fellowship hall. So you'll have to see it there.
You'll see it there.
We've asked Bob Buxman, who is our district pastor, to come up and lead a time of prayer. And I'd also like to invite those of you that have been elders, either now or in Matthew's time, or if you've been on the Pastor Congregation Relations Committee, if you've been on the Zion Leadership Team, Commission Chairs, invite some of you to come forward as we gather around. And as Bob, come on up, and oh, here you are.
Almighty God, it is with thanksgiving that we come to you this morning. Thank you for all the gifts that Matthew has brought and shared with us, his melodic bow on the violin that invited us to sing with the angels. Thank you for his thoughtful sermons, which attempted to align our living with our believing. We thank you for his globalism, which tried to pry us out of our provincialism, for God so loved the world. We thank you for his compassion for the used and the abused and the utterly screwed up, for the beat up and the beat down, knowing that oppressed humanity is near to the heart of God. We thank you for his friendship, his listening ear, his words of counsel and affirmation. We thank you for his smile, which through which we heard the whispers of love. And now I'd ask your blessing on Becky and Matthew. I'd ask that you would fill them with much contentment for their years at Zion. May the hugs they receive, the cards they read, the words of affirmation and appreciation, may those, all those acts reverberate in their spirits again and again and again. May their hearts also hear the echo, the words that say, you know, for us, Zion was a good place to be with good people, and we thank you for that privilege. And then I would ask for Matthew that you would bless him with anticipation of excitement for what lays ahead ministry-wise as he enters into a new area. Surprise him with what's in store, like you surprise all of us with the swelling of the buds, the blooming of the crocus, even while winter still lingers. And we'd ask that you would just fill them with your wonder anew as they wake up in the morning and view the majestic Mount Hood to the west. As they look across the street and see the cherry orchard and smell and see the blossoms in early spring and taste its flavors in summer and hear Spanish spoken and sung during harvest. And may they hear your words or hear Job's words when they'll say, "Wow, I am filled with such wonder at the majesty and the almighty and the greatness of God." Fill them, refresh them with that thought. And may they hear from you, Lord, the words again to Job, "I'm going to double your blessing from what it was before." That's what we ask, Lord, from this congregation for them is your blessing. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Just a few, just another thought or so, and then a prayer that I have also prepared of blessing for this congregation too. And part of a big piece of what has kept me steady, been kind of like an anchor or a keel underneath my boat, has been Becky and her steadiness and her big heart and also her perceptiveness and wisdom. And those occasional times on a Sunday morning when she said, "You're not going there dressed like that, are you?" There's much more by way of support and wisdom and counsel. So I'd like to pray this prayer of blessing for Zion Mennonite Church as well. Let's pray. And so the journey continues, O Lord. Before this moment, in the life of this assembly, there lie more than 125 years of history. The history of your faithfulness. The story of your love for each one of us and for all of us together. And ahead of us from here, Lord, lies eternity and a wonderful destiny together with a blessed vision of you and with a multitude beyond counting as joint heirs with Jesus, seated with him on his throne. For a few short, quickly passing years, you've blessed us here with time, life, and love together. You promise us eternity together, but not always today nor tomorrow together. In your hands, dear Lord, are the fruits of our love and labors these past 6 years together. You do not grant us to see all what all they might blossom and become to be. Nor can we take credit for them. The honor and the glory are yours. But as this body has blessed, sustained, and supported us, so bless, sustain, and support even more this beloved congregation. May they grow in faith, hope, and love. In this time of transition, of searching and discernment, and of seeking your guidance, may they know you and your peace and your power as the Good Shepherd who is always present and available, adequate to our every need, attentive to every person, distributing your gifts of ministry to everyone and for everyone in every time of need. Bless, Lord, those who continue to serve and to lead so faithfully, such as Jana, who has contributed so greatly in heart and in art, and Jody, whose gifts in administration, communication, and relationship reassure us with great care and capability. Guide the members of the leadership table and the ministry commissions as they worship, fellowship, share life and love together as they do your work, and as they seek and implement better organization and administration. And whoever may be, Lord, the next lead pastors, interim and long term, bless them, bless their search, and bless their service. For you, Lord, are the head of this body. Your love is its lifeblood, your spirit its power, your mercy our hope, your victory our security. And this we confess, and this we hope in the name that is above all names. Amen.
Turn to page 430. 430. Usually when we sing this song, I think it's meant, God be with you till we meet again. We're singing the you is, God be with all of us until we meet again. Today I'd like to give a gift to Becky and Matthew. This voice gift, or a sound gift of us, meaning you, God be with you, Becky and Matthew, until we meet again. Loving counsels guide you, uphold you, etc. I'd like to sing the first three verses, meaning you to Matthew and Becky. Then I'd like us to stand on the last verse. And this time I'd like the you to mean all of us. All of us can go out of Zion with love's banner floating o'er us. So let's sing.
A few days ago, I decided what I wanted to read for the benediction today. And when I looked in the bulletin, there it was, right there at the bottom. So, here's our benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You may go, and don't forget the potluck.